Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a classic text in the gathering of the elements of the definition of the general visible church. You have the language of church here, presenting something of a linguistic justification for talking about a general visible church, but also beyond that, and probably even more important than that, the conceptual justification. Here we have a pretty standard salutation or epistolary greeting. The first, you have the identification of the sender. You have that in verse 1, and then in verse 2 you have the recipients. And here we find the epistle addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Whatever else we might have, we certainly have a visible body in view. That visible body is not just going to have true believers in the midst of it, but there will be tares mixed in. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians fully justify that assertion. So sometimes even the visible church will be denominated and addressed after its better part, the elect, those that are actually sanctified in Jesus Christ, those that are actually saints and called saints. But here you have a visible body that is in view. Paul's not just writing to the elect, but he's writing to that visible church, wheat and tares mixed together. Also here, one of the reasons this is a classic text to justify the concept of the general visible church and its definition is that you have the mark of its proper members presented. Would be all of those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So the church becomes visible in her profession, in her calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And inasmuch as this church is called general or sometimes Catholic, not in the sense of Roman Catholicism, but Catholic in the sense that it transcends geographical boundaries. Here, it's those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is not all that we would want to do with this definition or with these concepts, but all of the fundamental and essential elements are here. You have the language of church. It is clearly a visible body. You have the mark of the proper members that they are professing the faith, calling upon the Lord Jesus, and you have its Catholicity or generality, it would be all of those in every place. And looking at these verses, I anticipate myself, we are at an important turning point in this series on church unity. You remember, for the next handful of sermons, we are going to walk through a two-step process three times. We are going to provide a definition of the church as viewed from a particular aspect, and then we're going to bring the concept of unity to bear upon that aspect. So the two steps three times would be defining the invisible church and then talking about unity with respect to it. Defining the visible church, talking about unity with respect to that. And then finally defining particular churches and talking about unity with respect to that. So we have just wrapped up our study on the invisible church and her unity. The definition is really important, and it's really important for where we're going with the general visible church. I want you to notice the elements of overlap in the definition. It's very important. So, with respect to the invisible church, we gave a definition. This would be the sum total of all the elect in all places and in all ages. So this would be the sum total of those that have believed, are believing, or will believe ultimately. So these are the ones that have been chosen by God. These are the ones that have been decreed for salvation. And this church transcends geographical bounds. This church is going to spread wherever there are true believers, the elect of God, and it transcends temporal boundaries as well. It extends from the first family of Adam and Eve to the present day, and through the present day to the eschatological state. So that's the invisible church. Then we went on to talk about aspects of that unity, keeping Christ at the center and keeping a constant eye upon redemptive benefits as well. So in talking about the church, we want to keep Christ ever in the foreground and ever in view, because ultimately he is the one and only union point. I take J. Adams' point well. He, in his many writings on marriage, at one point he said the idea of choosing a compatible partner is grounded in a myth. He called it the myth of compatibility. He said at the end of the day, no two sinners are compatible, not really. Any sin is a failure of love. All of that is an inclination to selfishness. And so two selfish and self-interested people can hardly be compatible. We are really made compatible one with another, as we are being conformed each to the image of Jesus Christ. As we come to look more and more like him, we come to look more and more like one another, and we become more and more compatible in that regard. So in talking about unity, and unity in the invisible church, that has Christ at its center, at its heart. We can talk about the federal union with Jesus Christ. He is our legal representative in the covenant of grace. We are each united to him in that regard by faith. We're resting our case upon him. And as we're each united to him, we are united in a body. He is the head, and we are the body, and the head represents the body legally in the covenant of grace. Last time we were together, we talked about the mystical or spiritual union. With respect to union with Christ, again, the bond of union from God's side is the Holy Spirit. The bond of union from the believer's side is faith. A God-provided faith, to be sure. He creates it in our unbelieving hearts, but once it is created, it is really called into act. And so we have this wonderful union. We are each united to Jesus Christ by his Spirit and by faith, but we are also united one to another as we're each united to him. We're united in this great body, and the bond of union in the body is also God-created love. We love one another. I wanted to take look at two very particular aspects of that unity, necessary aspects. The elect are united in truth. If you view the church from as triumphant, that would be the church in heaven now, or the church in her full completion at the end of the age, their unity in truth will be perfect. Not that they will know everything about God. Such a thing is impossible for a creature, even all of the creatures combined. But rather, their knowledge will be perfect in its kind. It will be exactly what it is supposed to be, because there won't be sin hindering. And they will be in full agreement one another with respect to that truth. But when you consider the militant church, it becomes more complicated. But we can say this for sure. Since they are united to the Lord Jesus by faith, whatever knowledge is necessarily presupposed in faith will be shared by them all. So they will be united in those doctrines that are necessary for faith. Wise theologians have never tried to provide an exhaustive list of those, because doctrines tightly woven together logically, so it's not easy to draw a division line. But we can say this in general, and it's a meaningful statement, especially when we're looking at this or that particular doctrine. But we can say that the militant church, the elect in the world, those that are truly believing in Jesus Christ, will agree. They will be united in those truths that are necessary for a living, true, and biblical faith. And they will be growing up into the fullness of the mind of Christ together. We can also look at their union in love. So we've considered their union in truth. We can also consider their unity from the perspective of love. Again, the triumphant church is perfect in love. There's no sin. So everyone is perfectly loving and perfectly lovable. With respect to the militant church, we are assured that true believers in Jesus Christ will love one another. That will be a reality. But in this world, it will not be perfect. All right, so that's something of a summary of our consideration of the invisible church and the concept of unity with respect to it. And now we're turning our attention to the visible church. And it is interesting that when we talk about the practicalities and the duties of pursuing church unity, most of that is going to happen at the level of the visible church. when we talk about the church being invisible, what we have in view primarily is the decree of God, which no one knows perfectly or exhaustively, and the spiritual realities of the heart, which again we know only imperfectly with respect to one another. So these things are largely hidden. But God has given, and I should say he's reserved to himself the exclusive right of final judge upon the hearts of men, because he's the only one that knows them perfectly. So we do almost all of our work from visible, tangible marks that God has given to us. We can't judge the decree. We can't judge human hearts. We don't judge these things perfectly. But we have been given visible criteria to work with. And so most of our practicalities are going to be happening on that level. Today I wanted to spend most of our time together working on the doctrine of the visible church, more specifically its definition. So here's the definition. The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. I hopefully here you can see, last week I mentioned that when I was in the midst of my theological education, I was really struggling with a particular concept. I had been told by my teachers, I had read in my books, that when we talk about the invisible church and the visible church, we're not talking about two churches. We're talking about one church. And when I would hear that, I could kind of understand what was being said, and yet I struggled because we were working with two different definitions. Can't say very different in the sense that there's a lot of overlap, but there is some difference, and those differences are not insignificant. So it was Bavinck and his Reformed Dogmatics that helped me gain clarity. And if I might commend it to you, I found Bavinck's ecclesiology very helpful at that point in my studies. So Bavinck also says the invisible and the visible churches are not really two churches, but one viewed from different aspects. And what ties them together, and what finally helped me to make sense of this, is that the invisible church, called invisible because nobody knows the decree perfectly and we can't judge human hearts perfectly, but the invisible church becomes visible through its profession of the faith, right? So that faith that unites us to Christ becomes that hidden reality of the heart becomes visible, tangible, detectable in the earth through words. The true believers, the elect of God, will say as much. They will profess the faith, and it will be a credible profession in that their lives will be answerable to their profession. Of course, not perfectly. Sin is going to remain, but there's going to be a general consistency between their words and their lives. So let's look at some of the elements of the definition of the visible church. We've looked at the invisible. We began our ecclesiology with the spiritual reality, the reality of living souls in a living union with a living Christ. Whatever else we do in ecclesiology, that has to stay in the foreground. It would be more than what we could or should do this morning, but there's a long history of errors in the church where the visible church and its institutions come into the primary foreground in spirituality, the life of the soul in union and communion with Christ, that gets pushed into the background. You can think about the long history of Roman Catholicism as probably the great and splendid historical example. But even in recent days, in Reformed circles, if you are familiar with Federal Vision and New Perspective on Paul and Shepherdism and all of these kinds of things, this is a move back toward the primary focus upon the visible church. This is a move in the wrong direction. So we want to start with the invisible church, all of the true believers, and them becoming visible as they profess the faith and words and life in this world. So that's its visibility. Now we turn our attention to its Catholicity. Remember when we talked about the invisible church, we said that it's extended all over the world, wherever you might find the elect, and it's extended down through the ages of time, from the first family of Adam to the end of the world. And so this would be another point of overlap in the definition. The elect believe, and so they profess, so they become visible. So the visible church must needs be every bit as Catholic and universal as the invisible church. At this point, I want to do a little biblical spade work, both linguistic and conceptual. I want to make something of a demonstration that the Greek language of ecclesia or church, and the broader conceptual apparatus that surrounds it, sometimes refers to the visible church contemplated generally and universally, and really can't be limited to just one congregation. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Let us give our whole attention to the Word of God. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So here, with respect to the church, its visible administration is in view. The diversities of gifts, administrations, and operations. But even in that great diversity of working, as it were, the one triune God is author of all, so there is a principle of unity. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So here we get the reason for the giving of the diversity of the gifts, and that would be the edification of the whole. You can see a similar idea in Ephesians 4, for example. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So once again, I just point out that there are many members, but ultimately one body. But the visible administration of that body is very much in view, things that you could view, things that you could see, preaching and teaching, prophesying, gift of tongues. These would be all be things that are visibly manifest, not hidden. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. And at this point, let me pause. This really highlights the universality or the Catholicity of the visible church, because the following officers are, at least some of them, officers of the universal church. They were not limited to just one congregation, apostles and prophets. For example, we could also add evangelists from the Ephesians list. And so we go on. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Then he moves on to his discussion in love. Whatever our gift might be, we don't exercise it for self-aggrandizement, but rather for the welfare of the body. And we can look at other examples of ecclesia being used of the of the universal church and not just a particular congregation. I wanted to take a handful of passages pertaining to Saul of Tarsus, persecution of the early church. If you flip back with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. We notice here that Saul of Tarsus, of course, persecuted many particular churches, many congregations. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. But, you know, these same that came to rest are contemplated as one church in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. So the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria are now contemplated as the church, chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. You find a similar expression in Galatians chapter 1. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Right, so here the church of God is referred to beyond particular churches, congregational, even particular churches, regional, but a sense in which the church is just referred to in a simple, comprehensive way. Another example of this kind of reference to the visible church in a general capacity. Very famous words from 1 Timothy 3:15, in which Paul characterizes the church of the living God as the pillar and ground of the truth. So here you have the church professing, but certainly this is not limited to one congregation or even like one regional church covering a large geographical area. This is obviously a reference to the general visible church professing all over the planet Earth, wherever she might be found. So with the people of God spread all over planet Earth, there are other elements of her oneness, of her unity that could be referred to. And I'm just going to refer to them simply because I really don't think that they're likely to be in need of any sort of great defense. I think that they will be taken as well-known biblical concepts, but the visible church all over planet Earth are unified in their profession. We will say more about that next week. They have one head and king, one constitution and charter, one body of external laws of church government and worship. So, for example, the officers and the qualifications for office are the same in Ephesus, see 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in Crete, see Titus chapter 1. And you can go on and on, one sign of inclusion, baptism, and so on. So these things would not be peculiar to this or that church, but something that it, embraces the whole visible body on planet Earth. And interestingly enough, we could go on and say that there are promises pertaining only to the general visible church, that actually would not pertain to particular churches. So for example, Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and they have not down through the ages, but that does not mean that particular churches have not been overcome. You might want to read the letters of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There is the threat of the removal of the candlestick. So the Lord Jesus won't remove the general visible church. There's a promise that belongs to her, even though a particular church, a candlestick, might be taken away. And interestingly enough, and just by way of note, this biblical usage of the term church, referring to the general visible church, is very common among evangelicals, and we use it in very much the same way. We will talk about the church, and we don't mean this or that particular congregation or even this or that particular denomination. Frequently, we mean the sum total of all professors. And one other thing, and again, I think that this is so obvious, I don't need to say a lot about it, but for many ages, the one general visible church was confined to largely, for the most part, to one place and nation, the Church of the Hebrews. Although it was never exclusively the Church of the Hebrews, you might think about Job. There were other believing people, others living in the promise of the Messiah, and so on. But largely, it's true that it's certainly an admissible general statement that the church was found in the midst of the Hebrews, one people and nation. But that is no longer the case. So it's become Catholic in that it is now freely spreading to the Gentiles, spreading all over planet Earth. Well, let me take from this. It's an application, but it's an idea that has to be maintained and kept in mind. There is one and one only visible church, and if you are professing the true religion, you are a member of it. And so whatever else we do, this idea cannot be dropped from the context. And what we read from the Confession of Faith, I think it was last week, on the Communion of Saints, there is a principle of duty. We are going to be prepared to give of our spiritual resources and our temporal resources to any of them as far as opportunity is given. And we are members of one another. The visible church is one, in spite of the fact, you know, we see terrible blight of denominationalism that currently rests upon her. Nevertheless, she is one. And we will talk about those elements of unity. One is in the foreground right now. There is a oneness with respect to the profession of the faith. And there's the commonality of those doctrines, those truths that are necessary for the credibility of that profession. Again, we'll come to that more next week. But this needs to be kept in view. And with respect to an idea, my hope is that the idea will lead to an enlargement of our hearts. That our hearts will not just be with those that are professing the true religion nearest to us, although most of the duties will be exercised toward them because of the greatness of the opportunity. Nevertheless, there are believers all over planet Earth that are raising the standard of the truth of Jesus Christ and proclaiming his saving power to lost and dying men, and some doing it in the face of horrific persecution and suffering. And we must not forget them. So let me propose a practice. Let us remember them in prayer. Hopefully, the concept of the unity of the visible church will enlarge our hearts, and the enlargement of the heart will lead to this practice. We pray for them. And I do think if we are diligent in this duty of prayer, a likely result will be further enlargement of heart toward them, even when we don't know particular names and so on. And we might even find that it might lead to a desire to seek ways and opportunities for churches that are wealthier and more comfortable to seek ways to help those that are wrestling with a comparative poverty of resources and maybe even suffering and persecution. How do we hold up their hands? But right now, just keep in mind, whatever else we do, the general visible church is one, and that must be kept in mind and in heart.